A meeting on board the ship. I traveled to Alexandria on the exact day when there was an Egyptian ship on her way to Beirut. I felt exhausted both physically and mentally, so as soon as I got on the ship I went to bed and slept for 2 or 3 hours. I woke up when I heard a voice saying, "The brother seems to be tired." I replied positively and said, "The journey from Cairo to Alexandria made me feel so tired, because I wanted to be on time, so I did not have enough sleep last night." I realized that the man was not Egyptian because of his accent, and I was, as usual, curious about him and eager to introduce myself to him. Apparently, he was an Iraqi lecturer from the University of Baghdad and his name was Munim. He came to Cairo to submit his PhD thesis at Al-Azhar University. We started our conversation by talking about Egypt and the Arab and the Muslim worlds, and we talked about the Arab defeat and the Jewish victory. The topics we covered through our conversation varied, and at one point I said that the reason behind the defeat was because of the divisions of the Arabs and Muslims into many small countries, so that despite the great number of their populations, their enemies do not pay any consideration to them. We talked about Egypt and the Egyptians, and we both agreed about the reasons behind the defeat. I added that I was against these divisions which were emphasized by the colonial powers in order to facilitate our occupation and humiliation. I said that we even differentiated between the Hanafi and the Maliki and told him a sad story about an incident which happened to me in the Abu Hanifa Mosque in Cairo. While I was there I prayed the afternoon prayer Al-Asr with the men, and after we finished, the man standing next to me asked me with some anger, "Why did you not fold your hands in front of you during the prayers?" I replied with respect and courtesy that the Malikis prefer to drop their hands, and after all I am a Maliki. His reaction was, "Go to Maliki Mosque and pray there." I left the mosque feeling disgusted and bitter, and I became even more perplexed. The Iraqi teacher then smiled and told me that he was a Shia. I was a little disturbed by his answer and thoughtlessly said, "If I knew you were a Shia, I would not have spoken to you." He asked, "Why?" I replied, "Because you are not Muslims. You worship Ali ibn Abi Talib, and the moderates among you worship Allah but do not believe in the message of the Prophet Muhammad, may Allah's blessings be on him and his progeny. You curse the Archangel Gabriel for betraying what he was entrusted with. Instead of delivering the message to Ali, he gave it to Muhammad." I continued with this type of anecdote while my companion listened carefully, at times smiling and at times showing his astonishment. When I finished talking, he asked me again, "Are you a teacher, teaching students?" I answered, "Yes." He said, "If that is what the teachers think, then we cannot blame the ordinary people who barely have any education." I said, "What do you mean?" He answered, "I beg your pardon, but from where did you get all these false allegations?" I told him that my information came from famous history books, and the rest is common knowledge. Then he said, "Well, let us leave the people, but could you tell me what books have you read?" I started mentioning a few books, such as those by Ahmed Amin Fajr al-Islam, Duhal Islam and Zuhur al-Islam and many others. He asked, "Since when has Ahmed Amin been an authority on the Shia?" He added, "To be fair and objective, one has to refer to the original sources of the subject." I said, "Why should I investigate a subject which is common knowledge to all people?" He replied, "Ahmed Amin himself has visited Iraq, and I was one of the teachers he met in Najaf, and when we rebuked him about what he had written about the Shia, he said that he was sorry, and he did not know anything about the Shia, and that was the first time he had met Shias. We told him that his excuse was worse than his mistake, for how could he write bad things about us when he did not know anything about us?" He added, "Brother, if we judge the Jews and the Christians through the Holy Quran, they would not accept the judgment, despite the fact that the Quran is our absolute proof. Therefore, we should show their mistakes in their books, because then the proof would be stronger, in accordance to the saying, 'From among them, there was one who bore witness against them.'" His speech fell on my heart like cold water falling on the heart of a thirsty man, and I changed from a bitter critic to someone who is willing to listen and think, because I felt there was a sound logic and a strong proof. So I had to show some modesty and listen to him. I said to him, "So you are one of those who believe in the message of our Prophet Muhammad, may Allah's blessings be on him and his progeny." He replied, "All Shias like me believe in it. Brother, you had better investigate the matter yourself, so you do not have any doubt about your brothers the Shias, because perhaps some doubt is a sin." He added, "If you really want to know the truth and to see it with your own eyes so you could convince yourself, then I invite you to visit Iraq, and there you will meet the ulama of the Shia, as well as the ordinary people, and then you will recognize the malicious lies." I said, "It has been my wish to visit Iraq one day to see its famous Islamic heritage, especially the Abbasid heritage, and in particular that of Harun al-Rashid. But, first of all, my financial resources are limited, and I have just enough to enable me to perform Umrah. Secondly, my present passport does not allow me to enter Iraq." He replied, "Firstly, when I invited you to come to Iraq, that meant that I will take care of all your traveling costs between Beirut and Baghdad, both ways, and while you are in Iraq you will be staying with me, for you are my guest. Secondly, as far as the passport which does not allow you to enter Iraq, let us leave it to Allah, praise be to Him the Most High, and if Allah has decreed that you will visit, then it will be, even without a passport. However, we shall try to obtain an entry visa for you as soon as we arrive in Beirut." I was very glad about that offer, and I promised my friend to answer his question the next day, if Allah the Most High willed it. I got out of the bedroom and onto the ship's deck breathing the fresh air, thinking seriously, while my mind was taken by the sea which filled the horizon. I thanked my God, who created the universe, and who brought me to this place. I asked him, praise be to Him the Most High, to protect me from evil and the wicked and to guard me against errors and mistakes. My mind wandered as I started to recall a series of events that I had experienced in the past. I remembered that happiness of my childhood up to that day and dreamed of a better future. I felt as if Allah and His Messenger were providing me with a special care. I looked towards Egypt, whose shores appeared from time to time on the horizon, and remembered how I had kissed the shirt of the Messenger of Allah, may Allah's blessings be on him and his progeny, they were my most precious memories of Egypt. I recalled the words of the Shia which brought great joy to my heart, for it would fulfill an old dream of mine, that is to visit Iraq, the country which reminded me of the court of al-Rashid and al-Mamun, who established Dar al-Hikmah, which was sought by many students from the West in the days when the Islamic civilization was at its peak. In addition to that, it is the country of Sheikh Abdul Qadir al-Jilani, whose reputation had reached all countries, and whose Sufi order had entered every village, a man whose high-mindedness surpassed everyone else's. That, I thought, was another divine care from Allah to fulfill the dream. My mind wandered again until I was awoke by the sound of the loudspeaker calling the passengers to go to the canteen for their dinner. I made my way to the place, but I found it was crowded with people, shouting and bustling as they were trying to enter it. Suddenly, I felt the Shia pulling me by my shirt, saying, "Come here, brother, do not bother yourself, we will eat later without this crowd. In fact, I looked for you everywhere." Then he asked me, "Have you prayed?" I answered, "No, I have not prayed yet." So he asked me to join him in his prayers and later to come and eat after all the hustle and bustle had gone. I liked the idea, so I accompanied him to an isolated place where we did our ablution, and then I asked him to lead the prayers in front to test him and to see how he prayed, with the intention of doing my prayers later on. As soon as he called for the obligatory prayers at sunset and started reciting Quranic verses and reading various supplications, I changed my mind. I felt as if I was led by one of those pious and God-fearing companions of the Prophet, about whom I had read a lot. After he finished his prayers, he read long supplications that I had not heard either in my country or in the countries I knew. I felt at ease every time I heard him praising the Prophet Muhammad, may Allah's blessings be on him and his progeny, and his family, and giving them what they rightly deserve. After the prayers, I noticed tears in his eyes. Also, I heard him asking Allah to open my eyes and to lead me to the right direction. We went to the canteen, which was almost empty, and he did not sit down until I had sat down, and when they brought us the food, he changed his dish for mine because his had more meat than mine. He treated me as if I was his guest and kept telling me stories that I had never heard before concerning food, drink, and table manners. I liked his manners. He led the evening prayers and extended it by reciting long supplications until I started crying. Then I asked Allah, praise be to him, to change my suspicions about the man, because some doubt might be a sin. But who knows? I slept that night dreaming about Iraq and the Arabian Nights, and I was woken by my friend calling the dawn prayers. We prayed together, then sat and talked about Allah's graces on the Muslims. We went back to sleep, and when I got up again, I found him sitting on his bed with a rosary in his hand mentioning the name of Allah, so I felt more at ease with him, and asked my God for forgiveness. We were having our lunch in the canteen when we heard from the loudspeaker that the ship was approaching the Lebanese shores, and with Allah's help, we would be in Beirut harbor in 2 hours' time. He asked me if I had thought about the matter, and what I had decided. I told him if Allah willed it and I got an entry visa, then I did not see why not, and I thanked him for his invitation. We arrived in Beirut, where we spent one night, then we left for Damascus. As soon as we got to Damascus, we went to the Iraqi embassy there and obtained a visa at incredible speed. When we left the embassy, he congratulated me, and we thanked Allah for his help. My first visit to Iraq. We left Damascus for Baghdad in one of the Al Najaf International Company coaches. When we arrived in Baghdad, where the temperature was 40 degrees, we went to the Jamila quarter in the district of Al Kanat, and entered my friend's air-conditioned house. We had a rest, and then he brought me a long shirt called Dishdasha. Some fruit and food were also brought for me. Then members of his family came to greet me with respect and politeness, and his father embraced me as if we had known each other before. As for my friend's mother, who stood at the door wearing a long black coat, she also greeted me and welcomed me. My friend apologized on behalf of his mother, who could not shake my hands, because it was not permitted. I liked their manners and said to myself, these people whom we accused of being deviants seem to observe the religion more than us. During the days of our travel together, I sensed in my friend his noble manners, his self-esteem, and his generosity. I also sensed in him modesty and piousness that I had never experienced with anybody else before. I felt that I was not a stranger, but as if I was at home. When darkness fell, we went up on the roof of the house where there were some beds prepared for us. I could not go to sleep easily, for I was in a state of delirium. Was I really in Baghdad next to Sidi Abdul Qadir al-Jilani? My friend laughed as he asked me what the Tunisian people think of Abdul Qadir al-Jilani. I started telling him about the miracles which are attributed to him, and all the places which are established and named after him. I told him that he is the center of the circle, and as Muhammad the Messenger of Allah is the master of all the prophets, Abdul Qadir is the master of all the saints. His feet are on the necks of all the saints, and it was him who said, everyone goes round the house 7 times, and I will go around the house with my tents. I tried to convince him that Sheikh Abdul Qadir came to see his followers and treat them if they were ill and comfort them if they were depressed. I might have forgotten the influence of the Wahhabi ideas on me, which state that all of that is polytheism. When I noticed the lack of enthusiasm in my friend, I tried to convince myself that all of what I have said was not right. I also asked him about his opinion. My friend laughed and said, tonight have a good sleep and rest your tired body, and tomorrow, if Allah wills it, we will go and visit the grave of Sheikh Abdul Qadir. I was absolutely delighted with the news and wished it was dawn then. I was so tired that I went into a deep sleep and did not get up until the sun was shining on me. I missed my prayer, and my friend told me that he tried several times to wake me up but without success, so he left me to rest. Abdul Qadir al-Jilani and Musa al-Kazim. After breakfast we went to Bab al-Sheikh and saw the place that I had always wished to visit. I ran to enter the place like a man who was eager to see him and to throw myself on his lap. I mixed with the multitude of visitors who were gathering around the place like the pilgrims in the house of Allah. Some of the visitors were throwing sweets, so I quickly picked up two. I ate one for blessing and kept the other in my pocket as a souvenir. I prayed there, recited some supplications and drank water as if I was drinking from Zamzam. I asked my friend to wait for me until I wrote a few postcards to my friends in Tunisia to show them the picture of the place of Sheikh Abdul Qadir with its green dome. I wanted to prove to my friends and relatives in Tunisia my high state which brought me to this place that they have never been able to reach. We had our lunch in a popular restaurant in the middle of the capital, and then I was taken by my friend to a place called Al-Kazimiyar. I only got to know that name through him mentioning it to the taxi driver who took us there. When we arrived in Al-Kazimiyar we joined a multitude of people, children, men and women walking in the same direction. Everyone was carrying something with him or her, which reminded me of the time of the pilgrimage. I did not know where they were going until I noticed a glittering coming from golden domes and minarets. I understood that it was a Shia mosque, because I knew before that they decorate their mosques with gold and silver, something Islam has prohibited. I did not feel at ease when we entered the mosque, but I had to respect my friend's feelings and follow him without choice. When we entered the first door, I noticed that some old people were touching it and kissing it, so I engaged myself with reading a plaque saying, "Unveiled ladies are not allowed to enter," with a saying by Imam Ali, "A day will come when women are seen wearing transparent clothes or even naked," etc. When we reached the shrines, my friend started reading the permission to enter. While I occupied myself by looking at the gate and I was astonished by all the gold and engravings of the Quranic verses which covered that gate. My friend entered first, then I followed him, and my mind was full of the legends and fables which I had read in books which condemn the Shia. Inside the shrine I saw engravings and decorations that I have never seen before, and I was surprised by them and felt as if I was in an unknown and unfamiliar world. From time to time I looked with disgust at those people who were going around the grave, crying and kissing its bars and corners, while others were praying near the grave. At that moment a tradition of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his progeny, came to my mind, which states, "Allah cursed the Jews and Christians for making mosques of the graves of their saints." I walked away from my friend, who, as soon as he entered, started crying, and left him to do his prayers. I approached the plaque which was written especially for the visitors and read it, but could not understand most of it because it contained strange names that I did not know. I went to a corner and read the opening surah of the Quran, Al-Fatiha, and asked Allah for mercy on the person who is inside the grave, saying, "O Allah, if this dead person is a Muslim, then have mercy on him, for you know him better than I do." My friend came near me and whispered in my ears, "If you want anything, you better ask Allah in this place, because we call it the Gate of Requests." I did not pay much attention to what he said. God forgive me, rather, I was looking at the old men with black or white turbans on their heads and the signs of prostration on their foreheads, with their long perfumed beards, which added to their dignity alongside their awesome looks. I noticed that as soon as one of them entered the shrine, he started crying, and I asked myself, "Is it possible that all these tears are false? Is it possible that all these old people are wrong?" I came out perplexed and astonished about what I had seen, while my friend walked backwards, as a sign of respect, so that he did not turn his back to the shrine. I asked him, "Whose shrine is that?" He said, "Imam Musa al-Kazim." I asked, "Who is Musa al-Kazim?" He said, "Praise Allah. You, our brothers, of the Sunni sect ignored the essence and kept the shell." I answered him angrily, "What do you mean we ignored the essence and kept the shell?" He calmed me down and said, "My brother, since you came to Iraq you never stopped talking about Abdul Qadir al-Jilani, but who is Abdul Qadir al-Jilani, and why should he attract all your attention?" I immediately replied proudly, "He is one of the descendants of the Prophet. And had there been a Prophet after Muhammad, it would have been Abdul Qadir al-Jilani, may Allah be pleased with him." He said, "Brother al-Samawi, do you know Islamic history?" I answered without hesitation, "Yes. In fact, what I knew of Islamic history was very little, because our teachers prevented us from learning it, for they claimed that it was a black history, and not worth reading. I remember, for example, when our Arabic rhetoric teacher was teaching the Shakshakiyah oration from the book Najjul Balagha by Imam Ali, that I was puzzled, as were many other students, when we read it, but I dared to ask the following question: are these truly the words of Imam Ali?" He answered, "Definitely, who would have had this eloquence apart from him? If it were not his saying, why should the Muslim scholars like Sheikh Mohammed Abdo, the Mufti of Egypt, concern themselves with its interpretation?" Then I said, "Imam Ali accuses Abu Bakr and Umar that they robbed him of his right to succeed as caliph." The teacher was outraged and he rebuked me very strongly and threatened to expel me from the class, and added, "We teach Arabic rhetoric and not history. We are not concerned with the dark episodes of history and its bloody wars between Muslims, and inasmuch as Allah has cleaned our swords from their blood, let us clean our tongues by not condemning them." I was not satisfied with the reasoning, and remained indignant towards the teacher who was teaching us Arabic rhetoric without meaning. I tried on many occasions to study Islamic history, but I did not have enough references nor the ability to buy books. Also, I did not find any of our learned people to be interested in the subject, and it seemed to me as if all of them had agreed to forget all about it and not to look into the matter. Therefore, there was no one who had a complete history book. When my friend asked me about my knowledge in history, I just wanted to oppose him, so I answered him positively, but it was as if I was saying, "It is a dark history, full of civil strifes, intrigues and contradictions." He said, "Do you know when Abdul Qadir al-Jilani was born?" I answered, "Approximately between the 6th and the 7th century." He said, "How many centuries then have elapsed between him and the Messenger of Allah?" I said, 6 centuries." He said, "If there are 2 generations in a century, then there were at least 12 generations between Abdul Qadir al-Jilani and the Messenger." I agreed. Then he said, "This is Musa ibn Jafar ibn Muhammad ibn Ali ibn al-Husayn ibn Fatima al-Zahra, between him and his great-great-great-grandfather, the Messenger of Allah, there were only 4 generations. In fact, he was born in the 2nd Hijra century, so, who is nearer to the Messenger of Allah, Musa or Abdul Qadir?" Without thinking, I said, "Him, of course. But why don't we know him or hear people refer to him?" He said, "This is the point, and that is why I said, and allow me to repeat it, that you have ignored the essence and kept the shell, so please do not blame me and I beg your pardon." We talked and talked, and from time to time we stopped until we reached a learning place where there were teachers and students discussing ideas and theories. As we sat there, I noticed my friend started looking for somebody, as if he had prior appointment. A man came towards us and greeted us, then started talking with my friend, and from the conversation I understood that they were colleagues at the university, and that another colleague was coming to the place soon. My friend said to me, "I brought you to this place to introduce you to a historian scholar, who is a professor of history at the University of Baghdad, and his PhD thesis was about Abdul Qadir al-Jilani, and he will be of use to you, with the help of Allah, because I am not a specialist in history." We drank some cold juice until the historian arrived, and I was introduced to him. Then my friend asked him to give me a brief historical view on Abdul Qadir al-Jilani. After we had more cold drinks, the historian asked me questions about myself, my country and my job, and asked me to talk to him about the reputation of Abdul Qadir al-Jilani in Tunis. I gave him plenty of information in this field and told him that people think that Abdul Qadir carried the Messenger of Allah on his neck during the night of Miraj, the night of the Prophet Muhammad's peace be upon him and his progeny ascension to the 7 heavens, when Gabriel was late for fear of getting burnt. The Messenger of Allah told him then, My foot is on your neck and your foot will be on the neck of all the saints until the day of judgment. The historian laughed when he heard what I said, but I did not know whether he laughed at those stories or at the Tunisian teacher standing in front of him. After a short discussion about the saints and the pious people, he told me that he had researched for 7 years, during which he travelled to Lahore in Pakistan, Turkey, Egypt, Britain and to all the places where there are manuscripts attributed to Abdul Qadir al-Jilani, and he scrutinized them and photographed them but could not find any proof indicating that Abdul Qadir al-Jilani was a descendant of the messenger. All what he found was a verse attributed to one of his offspring in which he says, "And my forefather was the messenger of Allah." It was perhaps the interpretation of some of the learned people of the saying of the Prophet, "I am the grandfather, forefather, of every pious person." He also informed me that recent historical research proved that Abdul Qadir al-Jilani was not an Arab but of a Persian origin, and came from a small town in Iran called Jilan, and he moved to Baghdad where he studied and then taught at a time when there was a moral decay. He was a God-fearing man and people liked him, so when he died they established the Qadiriyya Sufi order in his memory, as was the case with the followers of any Sufi teacher. He added, "Truly, the Arabs are in a lamentable state with regard to this situation." A Wahhabi rage stormed in my mind and I said, "Therefore, doctor, you are a Wahhabi in ideology, for they believe in what you are saying, there are no saints." He said, "No, I am not a follower of the Wahhabi ideology. It is regretful that the Muslims tend to exaggerate and take extreme views. They either believe in all the legends and fables which are not based on logic or canonical law, or they deny everything, even the miracles of our Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his progeny and his sayings, because they do not suit their way of thinking. For example, the Sufis believe in the possibility of Sheikh Abdul Qadir al-Jilani being present in, let us say, Baghdad and Tunis at the same time. He could cure a sick man in Tunis and simultaneously rescue a drowning man in the river Tigris in Baghdad. This is an exaggeration." As a reaction to the Sufi thinking, the Wahhabis denied everything, and they said that even the pleading to the Prophet is polytheism, and this is negligence. No, my brother. We are as Allah said in his glorious book. "And thus we have made you a medium, just, nation that you may be the bearers of witness to the people." Holy Quran 2-143. I liked what he had said very much, and thanked him for it. I also expressed some conviction in his argument. He opened his briefcase and got his book on Abdul Qadir al-Jilani and gave it to me as a present. He then invited me to his house but I excused myself, so we talked about Tunis and North Africa until my friend came back and then we returned home after having spent the whole day visiting friends and holding discussions. I felt tired and exhausted, so I went to sleep. I got up early in the morning and started reading the book which dealt with the life of Abdul Qadir, and by the time my friend got up I had finished half of the book. He asked me several times to have my breakfast, but I refused until I had finished the book. I became attached to the book, which put me in a state of skepticism which lasted until just before I left Iraq.